On top of bringing you all a message this morning, I realized my other task is to try to keep Lance awake.
Yeah.
Which sounds like it's going to be a little harder. Yeah.
Some glasses were found in the pew over here. Reading glasses. If they're yours, they'll be up here afterward.
All right. I was at a conference. I mentioned, if you were here for the earlier service, you already heard me mention this, but I was at a conference this week for work. There's 26,000 people there. It's a huge conference. And they brought in speakers from all different kinds of backgrounds, people who have written New York Times bestsellers, people who are CEOs of billion-dollar companies, TV producers and film directors, all different kinds of people from different industries. By the way, do I need the clicker? Is that what you're bringing me? Perfect. Wonderful. Step ahead of me. Thank you. People from all over, from all different walks of different industries and walks of life. And one of the themes that just kept resounding, that really struck me, is in America we've been very successful, right? In the Western world, you know, we spent a century, seeing incredible progress made in technology and in just theory and in medicine and in every really aspect of our day-to-day life, just incredible progress. But here we are in 2019, and nobody's happy, right? And now they kept talking about that. Nobody's happy, right? Everybody's upset about something. Our country is so divided on so many different issues. There are people in this country who don't have access to the same amounts of food that others do. There are people in this country that don't have the same access to justice that others do in this country. And the big theme was what went wrong. But an even bigger theme is what can we be doing, you know, as the people who generate income and wealth and prosperity in this country to change that? And nobody's satisfied despite all the wealth and success. And there was wonderful ideas put forth, but the problem that I saw in all of them is they all were rooted in money, except for one person. There's only one speaker there that I thought was probably a believer based on his background, what I know about him and from his books. And he was the only one who talked about money not being a solution to dissatisfaction. Money not being a solution to poverty, even, was a thought theme he brought out. And that was the problem I noticed. All the other solutions, they all involve money. Just getting people access to, or not just money, but getting people access to average accommodations, right? If we can just get them the food they need. If we can just get them, you know, the houses they need. If we could just basically make them live like us, then they would be happy, right? Because, of course, but we're not happy. So how's that going to work out, right? That's what I kept thinking to myself. And, you know, John chapter 4 is what we're going to look at this morning. This is the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus brings out a concept here that I've just really been marveling at. I did this message for camp, so I've been studying this passage since about the spring. And the concept of living water is just something that's really blowing me away. And really for camp, I'll do another message later this month that I did at camp. But what I really did was I took the book of John. You know, John, if you will, is a memoir. Right, John is looking back in a literary sense. He's looking back he's writing this much later in life. He's looking back at his time with Jesus Christ. His time is really Jesus' best friend. It's pretty clear in the scriptures. They were very close. What was that like? What did I see him do? What was the impact that had on me? John writes down at certain times things he noticed, things he observed, right? How he felt, even his emotions sometimes. He writes those things down. Different from like Luke, who just literally writes facts. John's a little different of a writer. You know, it occurred to me as I went through the life of Jesus throughout the book of John, you know, just the way he lived. You know, he was much more of a man than I had ever seen him before because of things he said, things he did. He was a man like you, a person, you know, like you and me. And just really seeing the way he lived, you know, it was very different than I'd ever looked at, you know, what it means to be a follower of Christ. You know, being a follower of Christ means literally living like he lived. You know, and sometimes we put him on this other plane that we can't relate to him because he was God. But he's very clear to us, yeah, but I was also man. And I did that so you could see how to live. And to be a follower of me literally to means to reach into people's lives just like I did. We know what happened to him for that. You know, that can be a scary thing sometimes. But I love this concept he brings out. It's the concept of living water and the way he interacts with this woman and just the thinking of living water, what that means. You know, you ever just think about, you know, something I've been doing lately is what I've been calling, you know, unpacking my salvation, right? It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. You get a gift on Christmas morning, especially as a kid, but even as an adult, you know, sometimes there's parts. You got to unpack all those pieces to get the full gift. If you don't unpack every piece of it, you're not getting the full impact of the gift, And so I've been thinking about what does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Right? Saved from hell is the obvious answer. But if I'm just saved from hell, then okay, then I'm good then. I'm good until I die. You know, what am I actually saved from? Besides, I mean, hell, being saved from a lost eternity is definitely a huge aspect of salvation, but it's more than that. Because Christ came to show us a way to live. You were saved from your old way of life. You are a new creation. Really, what it is that he's given to us, yes, he's saved us, but really more than that, what he calls it is life, right? I've come to give life, life more abundantly, that you may have it more abundantly. Paul writes to Timothy, take hold of the life that is truly life. Not the life you've been offered, the life you've been told will make you happy, not the life that they tell you you'll find fulfillment in. It's the life that I offer that will make you truly happy. And when I say happy, there's so many words you can unpack here, but when I say happy, right, it's not happy the way the world defines it. It's really satisfied. It's fulfilled is the word that Christ uses. Because as God, he created us to be filled in a certain way by certain things, right? And sin distracts us from those things. It pulls us away from those things. But to be filled with God's love, to be filled with what he offers us through salvation, to be filled and living his life, that's what we're designed to be filled with. That's where we find fulfillment, that our life has purpose, that it matters. And it doesn't just matter here, it matters into eternity, right? Because that's what we have to think about. It's not just what we do here, it's what we do here. What impact will that have in eternity? And there's just all these wonderful things come out in the concept of living water that Jesus brings to the woman at the well. So let's start reading in John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. I'm going to stop right there. I spent a long time thinking about that verse 4 right there. He needed to go through Samaria. You might say, well, Alan, that's not that difficult of a verse. You probably wasted your time. Because if you look at a map of ancient Israel, I'm sorry, this looks smaller than it does on my computer screen. But it's obvious, right? Where is Jesus, right? Where is he right now? He's in Judea, right? Or Judea, down there at the bottom. Okay, that's where he is. He decides he needs to leave, and he wants to go to Galilee. So it would make sense that he needed to go through Samaria, because what's in between? Samaria, right? Okay, so you'd think it makes sense, but it doesn't make sense. Why does that not make sense? What do we know about Samaria? There you go. That's a little bit strong way to say it, but Samaritans live in Samaria. Jews and Samaritans do not like each other. And it was customary at the time. Everybody did. If you were a Jew, in fact, John says this later in the book. He says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They have no business, they have no any kind of dealing. So if you were to pass through Samaria, you couldn't eat in any restaurants, if they had restaurants, but you know what I mean. You couldn't get food from anyone. You couldn't stay in any inns or hotels, right? You didn't pass through there because you didn't deal with them. So everybody went through Perea and Decapolis. In fact, you'll see this other times on Jesus' trips. He does go around. But John says he needed to go through Samaria. So I don't think John is saying it in the tone of Jesus needed to go through Samaria because that was in between. I think he's saying that Jesus was like, I need to go to Samaria. You get the difference in tone there? Yeah. I need to go through Samaria because there's somebody, I have my father's business there, right? And my father's business, our human business has no dealings with the Samaritans, but my father's business has dealings with the Samaritans. So we're going through Samaria. I need to go through Samaria. And one of the themes that camped this summer when I did this message was radical love, Christ's love being so different from what the world sees. And that was just one big thing I saw right away. Everybody was like, what are you crazy? You're going through Samaria. We have to talk to those people, deal with those people, interact. You know, we don't have dealings with them. But he wanted to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria, which is stronger than wanting to. So he came to a city of Samaria in verse 5. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have, and by the way, it's important to note here, this is where her statement ends. If you have quotation marks, her statement ends when she says, how do you ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And this is where John makes note. This is John saying this, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so, in in preparing for this, there's three things that Jesus does to the woman to lead her to this place of incredible realization of what Jesus is actually offering her and who he really is. And they come out in his conversation with her. And so I put together, just for reference, this meter. This is her mind-blown meter. And slowly this will fill up based on statements he says to her. And the first thing that blows her mind, she says right away to him, he says to her, "Give me a drink." And she steps back and she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, you're going to ask me, a Samaritan?" Not only that, a Samaritan what? A Samaritan woman. You know, culturally at the time, you know, men and women didn't speak to each other that much. It was a cultural thing at the time. And not only that, but she's also a Samaritan, right? This is shocking to her. It's just that first step, right? Again, it's how Jesus interacts and approaches with people. He doesn't see these things, right? There's two things right away that would have kept a normal person from speaking to this person, right? There's a cultural and ethnic difference, and there was a gender difference, right? But Jesus doesn't, you know, he doesn't care about those things. Again, radical, right? The way he looks at these things and he approaches her. It doesn't matter what ethnicity she is, that she's Samaritan. Oh, and actually, there's a third one. There's religious as well, because the Samaritans had a different, to the Jews, it was very different belief system than the rabbinical Jews of the time. And so this is already striking. Something's different about this man. There's something different about him, the way he approaches me, because one, he's a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Two, he's a man, I'm a woman. Three, he's a religiously speaking, he's a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And so she said. So then Jesus says to her, so it starts off with him asking her for a drink. When she questions that, he totally flips the question completely around. And he puts this as a statement to her. He says, "If you knew the gift of God," and it is verse 10, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." If you knew who this person was, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" By the way, sometimes I wonder if when God spoke to Jacob in the Old Testament, he knew the woman was going to ask him if he was greater than Jacob. Just based on some of the things he says to Jacob, you know, in the Old Testament, I wonder if in his head he was thinking about this conversation down the road with the woman at the well. Or when he told Jacob to dig the well, "who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock." And Jesus says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," meaning the water in the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That sentence right there, there's that analogy he's drawing between what it is to have everlasting life that he's offering, and drawing that comparison, that analogy to water, is just incredible. There's so much to think, and we're going to spend time thinking about just, I guess, the end of verse 13. Really, it's verses 13 and 14. There's a lot to think about here. And when Jesus approaches her, he first looks at the heart, right? In the first, we'll go back to verse 10 real quick and talk about his statement in verse 10. He knows she's searching for something, right? This is more the God side of him. You know, he knew he needed to go to Samaria. He knew that he was going to see this woman, and he knew what he needed to say to her because he knew her heart. He knew there was a woman in Samaria who was seeking the Messiah, and that's going to come out at the end of the passage. She's going to tell him that. There was a woman seeking the Messiah, and she was seeking it, what's the right word, in the right way, if you will. She wasn't seeking, a lot of people thought the Messiah was going to come to bring deliverance from the Romans, right? The Messiah was going to set them up restore the kingdom of Israel, whatever it was they thought. She was seeking somebody who could tell her a better way of life. "I need someone to tell me a better way of life." And we'll find out why she was dissatisfied with her way of life. But Jesus knew, and most of you know the story, you know why she was dissatisfied, but we'll get there. He knew she was seeking a different way of life. He knows because he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God, right, you would want it. You would ask for it. You would say, 'Give me that,' right? If you knew who I was and that I come with this gift, it's a package deal, right? If you knew that, you would ask for it. You would want it. If you knew who it was who was offering this to you," because he knew she was seeking. He knew she was looking for the one who would come to tell her all things and how to have a different way of life, a way of life that's lived knowing that there's eternal life to be spent with the Savior. There's an eternal life to be spent with the Creator. And that's what she was looking for. And then he gets right in. So he starts right away with her need. He's going to talk about her lifestyle, right? Because, again, if you know the story, there's a big problem with the way she's living life. That's holding her back from seeing what eternal life really looks like and what it means to live with a focus, to live a life that is eternal. But first he addresses that need for salvation. You need living water. You need to ask for it. You need to know what it is. You need to understand it because you will want it. And he goes right to that. I think that's important. You know, as we think about Jesus as our example for how we witness and minister in this world, sometimes we get so hung up on the lifestyle part of people, right? That's a mistake. It's a big mistake. You know, if we think you've got to change these things or you've got to be different or, you know, we're not comfortable having you here because of these things in your life, that's a mistake. Because if we think people can change before knowing Christ, right, that's a problem because Christ says you can't change until you know me, right? You will not change until you know me, until you know the glories of what I have to offer, as you uncover the mysteries of who I am and what it is to know me. As I reveal those things to you, those are the things that will change you. But people telling you you have to change to know me is never going to get you anywhere. And Jesus goes right for that, right? You need to know who I am first. Once you know who I am, you would ask for what I have to offer because you will want it. And that's what he tells her. And then we get into the living water statements. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, right? My mind is slipping. I don't know if I got what Lance has got right now, but my mind forgot to point out this part right here. I'm sorry. No, it didn't. we'll go back to that. We're going to look at verse 13 and 14 now. Okay. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Okay, this is it's true in two parts, right? It's true in the literal sense. If you drink water, I had a cup of water before I got up here to speak. I'm thirsty again now that I'm talking, right? You drink the water that comes from the well of the water fountain down in the basement, you will thirst again. It's true, right? But he's also drawing the analogy that if you keep drinking the water from the well that this world has to offer you, you will thirst again. There's nothing the world can offer you. And you know why? It's because I was listening to a podcast actually that Josh sent me, and it was speaking about eternity, you know, what the afterlife is, and it makes the point that, you know, We are created as beings in this world, but we were designed for eternity. Therefore, we crave eternal things. Right? Sin has distracted us. It has brought in death. It has made us think that things are temporary, but that's not true for anyone. You know, we are eternal, and we crave things that are eternal. And whether we know Christ or do not know Christ, we still spend time in eternity. Spend all of time in eternity. That's redundant. We are all eternal. And we are made to crave eternal. We want more. We want things that are bigger than ourselves. We want things that are bigger than what we have right now, right? And so if we get something physical that this world can offer, it's not going to be eternal, right? It cannot last because the world can't make eternal things. Only Christ can offer things that are eternal. Is that making sense, right? That's the key of it, right? That's why it cannot satisfy, because you will thirst again. You will want more. Again, that was a theme that kept coming out at that conference. I kept hearing people say, right? We have all this stuff. We have more than anybody has ever had in human history. My dad used to tell me when I was a kid, sometimes I'd come out of the bathroom and he'd be like, just so you know, you live better than a king just because you can use a flushing toilet. He's like, kings back in the day, they didn't have flushing toilets. So just keep that in mind. I don't know why he would say that to me, but I remember a couple of times just coming out and him saying that to me. But it's a good reminder. It's true. Like, we have, you know, me and my, you know, in our little house at 3116 Golfin Drive in Pasco County, Florida, live better than kings used to live. We're still not happy, right? Because these things cannot satisfy us. I shouldn't say we're not happy. We still want more, right, to be fair. We still want more. We want bigger things. That toilet is great, but I take it for granted, right? I'm not like, wow, this toilet's going to make me happy forever, right? But it's better. It was better than what people used to have. But we still want more. We want more. We want more. Because those things can't satisfy. We will thirst again. And Jesus says to her, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I like the progression he gives. Not only, if you drink of this water that I have to offer, not only will you never thirst again, but it goes beyond that. It springs up. You guys remember the song, I've Got a River of Life Flowing Out of Me? I double checked. It's in the white hymn book. I've got a river of life flowing out of me, made the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. And then it's the chorus, spring up, oh well, right? Within my soul, spring up, oh well. I don't know if you ever sang as a kid, you sing it at camp in Virginia. And whenever the spring up a well part came up, we had to jump out of our seats, right? I loved that song as a kid. It was so exciting. That's why I still remember it. But that's where it comes from here, right? It's more than just being saved from a lost eternity. It's a joy that says, because of this joy that I've now been given, knowing I'm saved, there's a way of life to live, right? There's a way of life that's different. There's a way of life that's better than how I was living. There's a way of life that will offer me fulfillment. It's in the way that Christ lived his life. That's what he was showing people. I'm living my life with a joy, right? A joy that I know what my eternity looks like. And by the way, I love the thought that part of Christ's joy and the way he lived his life, Hebrews tells us it was the joy that was set before him. That's you and me, right? He came, Philippians says, he thought it'd be better to leave, I'm paraphrasing, but essentially Philippians 2 tells us he thought it'd be better to leave heaven to come get us because heaven would be better if we were there with him. That was his joy, right? And he left it to come get us. I love that thought. And he came to give us a way of life. He says, you drink of this, it will become more than just satisfying your thirst. The reason it satisfies your thirst is because it springs up constantly, over and over. It offers more and more water. You can drink from it nonstop. It's a well. It's not just a cup of water that you have to go refill, right? She has to keep coming with her buckets. That's what she's going to ask him next. She's like, this sounds great. I don't have to come back for water anymore. But his point is, right, it springs up. And that's the joy that Christ gives you, right? His mercies are new every morning. That's what he's talking about. You know, he's connecting those thoughts. They're all throughout Scripture. You can look at different points that ties back to this. But he who drinks my water will never thirst. Does that mean we'll never have pain in our life? Does that mean we'll never experience disappointment, emotional hardship, physical hardship? No, it doesn't mean that. It means when those things happen and we are exhausted by them, we are hurt by them, there's a source that never runs out. There's a source that never runs dry. Medicine can only work for so long. Money only lasts for so long to pay for those treatments. People are only around for so long to support you in those things. Those things can run out. But the things of the Lord never run out. And by the way, the worst thing that can happen to you in this life is that you die and spend eternity with your Savior. You know, that's just another thing to keep in perspective. That's a hard thing to keep in perspective. It was encouraging, you know, it was interesting for me as somebody who didn't know Tom and Judy for very long. But to come to their funeral, same with Art Pierce. I went to Art Pierce's funeral like 3 months after I started coming to this church. I didn't know him, but you hear people talk about their lives, right? And to see that they got that, they understood that, right? That the worst thing that was going to happen to them through these circumstances that they were in was that they would spend eternity with their Savior, right? And that was it's a hard thing to think about, and it's encouragement that God puts people in our lives to show us and demonstrate that to us. But that's the source of living water. Right? It reminds us of those things. It teaches us. This church is a source of that, is part of that living water, right? You can come to it and be reminded. You can be refreshed, right? The people who are here that are part of this church, they're a part of that as well. Your friends, your family, hopefully who know the Lord and love him and build you up stronger in your relationship with him, they're a part of that, right? The little things that God does for you in life that you might not be looking for, the way he speaks to you through different things, the way circumstances and events, the way he works them in your life, whether they're good or they're bad, he's using them to teach you to draw closer to, and that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Even if we call it bad, if it's drawing you closer to him, it's actually a good thing. And that's what he says, I've come to offer you. She doesn't get it right away. She says to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to have to draw, right? It's like the toilet would blow her away. Right, you can just keep flushing it over and over. You can turn on the faucet and water will come out. That's what she thinks he's talking about. She thinks he's talking about what we would call running water nowadays. Right? This is great. This sounds wonderful. No more work for me. I don't have to keep coming to do this. I'll never be thirsty again. But at the same time, I think she knows. I think she knows. Because remember, Jesus, he knows her heart. And it's going to come out strong at the end that she's looking for the Messiah. She's looking for her Savior. The Pharisees had the similar prophecies to what the Jews had. They believed in Messiah. They believed in differences in where they would worship. She'll say that too, that they came to worship on Mount Gerizim. Jews believe you had to worship in the temple. Jesus is going to just destroy that whole concept for her in a little bit here. But they did believe in the Messiah. Really, the Samaritans, and I did as much studying as I could. I came to understand is really that the Samaritans had, a better view of who the Messiah was. He was somewhat a prophet who revealed to them all of God's plans, right? It comes out in her speech as well. The Jews had a concept of them, because they were the ones who stayed faithful to the kingdom, if you will, where the Samaritans intermarried with the occupiers, the Assyrians, Babylonians, the Persians. And they, you know, so the Jews saw themselves as the ones who had stayed faithful, right? And so their sense of Messiah was a bit more nationalist. Whereas the Samaritan's sense of it was, what was God's plan through all of that, right? What was his purposes and all that? Messiah will come and help us understand that. And he will also tell us what our future looks like. And you can kind of see that in her mentality. It's going to come out more and more now. I think she's beginning to understand. This person is different. He's approaching me differently. He's offering me concepts and ideas that are different than anything I've ever heard. And so I think she's actually kind of just testing him to see what he's going to say next when she says that to him. And then Jesus really blows her mind here, okay? This is the next step of the mind-blown meter. Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. She says to him, I do not have a husband. I like that she's honest with Jesus, by the way. You know, she's been lying to everybody that the person who's currently her husband is actually her husband, and it's not. But she's honest with Jesus. She says, I don't have a husband. No one would have disputed that because they thought it was her husband, but she tells him the truth. Again, that's why I think she knows. If this was really the Messiah, I'm not going to lie to him, right? And then he hits her with this, you have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. How could he know this, right? Not only, I emphasize five, not only does he know she has that she doesn't have a husband right now, he knows how many she's had in the past, right? And that's incredible. And so here we go again, boom, right? She's, whoa. Okay, he approached me differently than anyone's ever approached me. He's spoken to me differently than anyone's spoken to me. And he literally knows things about me that no one knows about me. In the case that the person who she claimed was her husband was not really her husband. And this blows her mind. So who is this person? He's different, right? And I like the way Jesus, now again, we can't prophesy that about people. We probably shouldn't do that part of what Jesus is doing here. But I think the point of what he is doing here, now he's getting into, because what does she say? She says, give me this water. I want it. You told me that if I knew who you were and I knew what you had to offer, I would take it. It sounds good. I want that. And so now he says, now he doesn't say to her, right, great, here you go. Right now he addresses the next thing. He immediately goes from that into call your husband here to get to the point of this. Because what he's showing her is the way you're trying to find fulfillment, the way you're trying to define your value in this life, is not working. It's clearly not working, right? You're trying to find your value in fulfillment in the relationships that you have, right? In the marriages that you have, in the relationships with men that you have. That's where you're seeking to find value, but it's not working. Because it's failed five times already, and the sixth one, you're not even willing to take the step because you've given up hope. You've given up hope in the thing that you're trying to find hope in, right? Again, that's why the living water that Christ has to offer is so different. It doesn't run out of hope, right? Hope is such a huge theme of salvation. Hope is said so many times in relation to the concept of salvation. There's hope in it. And again, Dave Reed did an excellent message on hope just a little while ago. Hope is not a thing that says, I wish, right? The best analogy I can give is football starts today, right? The Lions are playing. Before I moved to Detroit, I was a Bucks fan. I thought moving to a new city would double my odds. It doubled my woes, right? Now I'm the Lions fan too. So I understand. So I used to always, I could say, I hope the Bucks win. I hope the Lions win today. But it's not really hope because I have very little confidence in that. It's not really hope. Right? I didn't put any money on it either. No. It's not really hope, right? The hope, right? Hope in relation to Scripture, what the Bible is talking about, it's confidence. We have a hope that is secure, right? It's a confidence that we have in the thing that Christ has offered to us. And her hope is running out, right? I wish this next relationship could make me happy. But it didn't. I think the first one was, this will make me happy. Then it didn't. The second one, okay, that was just a bad start, right? I hope this will make me happy. The third one, okay, I've learned a lot now, and this one will make me. The fourth one, I don't know. The fifth one, I don't know. The sixth one, I'm not even willing to really give this a shot, right? She's out of hope. And I think that's where Jesus finds her. I need to go to Samaria. I need to go. There's a person there who is running out of hope, and I have the hope that they need. I have the living, they are thirsting, and I have living water that will make them never thirst. Again, I need to go to Samaria. I need to, I have to, I must go to Samaria. And so he addresses that with her, and I jump ahead and beat my charts to it, but I made these charts to help you understand where she was trying to find fulfillment, right? This is her pie chart. We use these in business, right? Where are you putting, what are you investing in? Okay, whenever I do a presentation at work, Lisa knows all about this. She probably makes tons of pie charts because she's in the financial side of business, right? Where are you spending your money? Right? Where's all this going into? So for this woman, where are you spending your emotional energy right now? What are you investing it into? Your time, your life. What are the areas of life you are investing in to find happiness and fulfillment? Husbands and people that were not her husband, right? Human relationships, right? They were failing her. They were failing her because they were rooted in the wrong things. They were rooted in the wrong identities. They were rooted in the wrong securities or sense of securities. The next thing you have to show is how much you're getting out of that, right? Here's where I'm spending it. Here's how much I'm getting out of it, okay? So here's how much she was spending on husbands. Here's how much she was spending on people she was with that were not her husband. She's getting nothing back out of it, right? There's no return on the investment. There's no ROI in this. She's spending so much. She's putting her whole life into these two things to find her sense of purpose and security and fulfillment in life, and there's no ROI on it. There's no return on that. These should be, like, way up there. And then lastly, you have to show trends. What's going to happen if we keep spending this way, if we keep spending this amount in these areas with this return on investment, what is that going to do for us in the future? So before her husband, she was thirsting. After, she was thirsting even more, right? This is a bad trend line. This is a bad trend line. You want that to be going down, not up. And I hope these are really simple illustrations for you to get what I'm saying, right? There's no fulfillment for her. She is still thirsting. And it's just the parallel he draws, right? She comes to this well all the time to draw water. She's gone through all these relationships that continue to fail her, and she keeps seeking more and more of these relationships. And here's a crazy thing that we do, right, as people. And even as believers, it blows my mind. Because, I mean, I do this all the time, and it's a reminder, and this passage always brings me back. We all want to find value in the, right? To find fulfillment, we seek our value. In the, like, what is our purpose in being here? What can we offer into this world? Into our jobs, you know, into the people we meet, you know, schools. We all want to know, where is my value? Where do I fit in? Where am I benefiting other lives? Right? What's our value? That will, once I understand that, that will bring me fulfillment. And the crazy thing is, you know, one of the best things about salvation, right, is that you have a God who created everything, who's in control of everything. And he said, I paid the most valuable thing for you. That's your value, right? I paid this incredible, you know, that's why I love 1 Peter. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. I love it. He calls silver and gold corruptible. What do we call silver and gold? Precious metals. We call them precious metals. He calls them corruptible. And then he says, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, right? Something we, I mean, gold is the standard, right? We don't have that anymore, but it still is the most valuable thing by in the human economy. It's gold. Those things, that's the most we could ever pay, right? People think if we had all of that wealth, then we bring value to society. The more wealth we gain, the more value we can bring through it. That was a big concept that kept coming out in response to the questions that are being raised at this conference. But I disagree, because silver and gold are corruptible things, right? We are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And my point is, if God paid the most valuable price that there was for us, right? But yet we still go out and we try to do things to define our own value. And that's cheapening it, right? if the highest price has been paid, anything we pay will be lower, which means we're just cheapening it. You know, making it less valuable. You know, it's just a simple concept. But we still do that. We go out and we spend and we spend and we invest to make ourselves feel fulfilled through value. But all we're doing is cheapening it if it's apart from what God has offered to us, because only he can offer true value. He's already done that. He's offered true value for you, and he wants to keep reinvesting in that through his son, right? The value goes on. It wasn't just the price he paid on the cross. It's what he's still doing for us that determines our value, and he's investing his son, that valuable price, into us. And I love that thought. And that's what he's trying to get through to this woman. That's what you need. That is what you will find fulfillment in is Jesus Christ, right? The Lord is telling her that through me, through my work, through what my Father has sent me here to do. And that's where it really hits her. The next statement he makes here is what really gets to her. He says to her, "I, you're right, you don't have a husband. The person you're with is not your husband. In fact, you had five relationships before that failed." And then she says to him, "Sir, I don't know what I would say if somebody said that to me." And the best she can say is, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." That's all I can think of here at this point. But again, why I think she was suspecting who he was, right? Because it's the first thing she goes to. She's an incredible, I just love her interaction with him, right? She could have said, "Oh, Jew, man, not talking to him, right? They don't respect me. not tough, but she engages. I love the way she talks to him, and she's very sharp with him. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She says, so I'm going to ask you a question that only that a prophet would be able to tell me about. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, which she's asking this, she's saying to him, so if you are a Jew, why are you telling me these things? If you are a prophet, why are you telling them to me on this mountain? Because Jews don't do that, right? The Jews only do that in the temple. So why are you, again, this is something different, very different from the way Jews interact. This guy has interacted with me in a completely different way than anybody interacts with Samaritan women. Why are you doing this? Jesus says, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship in him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, and this again, now she really knows. Going for my final question to him. My final question. I think this is the guy. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her finally, I who speak to you am he. Right, I love that. He says to her, he starts off, if you knew who I was, right? But you don't know right now, so we're going to get there. I think it triggers. She gets it a little bit, and they go down this whole progression. They walk through so many wonderful concepts we've just talked through, and he says, I am he. All right, now he finally tells, now you know who I am. Now you can see who I am. And now you will want the gift that I come to offer. And then at this point, the disciples come back, and they marvel that he talked with a woman, in Samaria, implying they're in Samaria. Yet no one said, who do you seek? Or who are you talking, or why are you talking with her? That wasn't always the case, right? There was times like when woman came in and put the alabaster flask on his feet, they said, what is she doing? They questioned that, right? But here there was something about the power and the presence of this moment that nobody, John calls that out, because he calls out in other places that people did question it. But right here he makes specific note, nobody questioned that, right? There's some kind of power and presence to this moment. And then the woman, after Jesus says, I speak to you, am he, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I didn't think there's two parts to her statement. The one part of her statement, come see a man who told me everything I ever did, that would be a sign of the Messiah. Everyone in this village was looking for that. The person who could come and tell them all things. She says that to him, right? She asks. The Messiah is going to be able to do that. So in going back and telling the village, here's the one who can tell me all things, is going to have a huge impact in that village. There's one other part to that that has a huge impact. People knew this woman's lifestyle, right? They knew her emptiness. They knew the shortcomings that had happened to her. It was a small village. And so for this woman to come and say, this person who I think is the Christ told me everything I ever did, right? He knew that. He still came and he talked to me, right? He came and told me. I think that had a tremendous impact on the town. I think it had a tremendous impact on her, right? He told me. And, you know, again, at this time and in this culture, marriage was a very, very sacred thing, right? And so to have gone through this process was, you know, back then, just shocking, all these different things. And she comes back and says, he knows everything I did, right? I always think of the song, it's a Chris Tomlin song. I forgot what it's called, Indescribable, if you know that. There's a phrase in it where it says, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. I think that's what she's saying here. He knows everything I ever did. He sees the depths of my heart. And he still showed me this incredible love. And she goes and tells everyone. And what happens? Everyone comes to listen. Everyone comes to hear. Then jump down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. By the way, Jesus was leaving his own. This is, you know, he came to his own and his own received him not. He had just been in Galilee, which was a place of the Jews, right? I'm sorry, in Judea, right? Where the Jews, they were trying to kill him. He comes to the Samaritans, right, who are not Jews. They were not his own. And they say to him, many of them believe. And they say, stay with us, right? Stay here for as long as you want. He only stays 2 days, but they say, stay with us. And I just love this. You probably have figured out now why I like this story so much. at least I hope you do. That was my goal this morning. But I just love this concept of living water, right? We thirst so much. There's just people. This is a thirsty, thirsty world, right? That's what everybody lives their life doing. They try to find it in their jobs. They try to find it in their relationships. They try to find it through sad things like drugs, right? Different, you know, they try to find it through sad things, you know, just all kinds of vices, if you will, right? They think that these things, if they could just grasp a hold of them, it would make them happier. But those things are so elusive. And it always ends in destruction. It's the best thing it can offer you at the end, right? I think the simple thing about, you know, you just think about eternal life. You know, God basically says, if you spend life apart from me, from pursuing me, you spend eternity apart from me. But if you spend, because you wouldn't even appreciate it if you got it, because you didn't appreciate it in life. If you spent life pursuing me, you spend eternity with me, because you realize how valuable that thing is. And that's what he was trying to get through to this woman. But again, I love the way he approaches her. I love through her testimony too, right? She goes, she tells everybody. The joy that we see in her, right? It's just incredible. And that's what living water has to offer to us. So just the encouragement from this passage is, you know, seek, thirst for it. Thirst for that living water in a way, right? Be hungry for it. If you don't know Christ, right, he can offer you what so many people try to find. But lastly, for those of us who do believe, right, drink from that well that's in you. Don't go to other wells. Don't go to other fountains. They're poison. Drink from the well, if you win this analogy. Drink from the well, right, that he has put inside of you, that eternal life, that living water that he has given to you, right? He's defined your value. You don't have to go find it anywhere else. He's told you how much he paid for you, and he's told you he wants to keep investing into you through that fountain of living water. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time to open up your word. Lord, we thank you so much for your son. Not just so much, we thank you so much for his gift, but not only that, the price that he paid, not only that, Lord, but the life that he lived. We're so grateful for that life. So grateful for that time that he spent among us, showing us what it means to be a follower of Christ, showing us, teaching us how a life lived here on earth can offer us true fulfillment. We thank you for eternal life, and that we can do things now that have an impact in that, Lord. And we thank you that you set up that way for us. And we just pray that you teach us to love others the way your son showed love to others, so that we can truly offer and show people what it looks like to live a life that rejoices in a source of living water, Lord. So we just thank you for these thoughts. We thank you for this time this morning. We pray all these things and give you all the praise, glory, and honor that your name deserves. In your name we pray. Amen.